So last time we looked at the divine call of Abraham out of the city of Ur of the Chaldees. You remember this was perhaps the greatest city then existing on the earth in terms of its size of population and political power. Ur was on the edge of the river Euphrates in the ancient region of Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iraq. It was utterly submerged in pagan idolatry, worshipping the sun, moon, and stars as deities, especially the moon god, Nannar, as we saw. It's a question to what extent the knowledge of the true God, the one almighty creator, Lord of heaven and earth, actually existed any longer in that ancient world. We can surmise that very little was left, most of it having perished in however many centuries separated Abraham from Noah. Enough time had elapsed for this mighty city-dwelling civilization to have flourished with Ur as its capital and with its paganism. And of course, that only takes in the Middle East. We're not even looking at the rest of the world here, such as China, where a relatively advanced civilization did exist in Abraham's day, roughly 1800 BC, as most scholars think. So in other words, enough time had passed from Noah to Abraham to allow these developments, these growths of civilizations, and the apparent loss of the knowledge of the Creator God. But now God intervenes in the world. His light shines anew in the darkness. He calls Abraham and calls him out of Ur, the city of idolatry, to a pilgrimage of faith in the true God and his gracious purpose. Abraham and his family, we're told, leave the city of Ur for Haran, and then they go down south into Canaan. Together with Abraham and his wife and servants travels his nephew Lot. Abraham, we're told, was already an elderly man at this point. This was no young pilgrim. He was 75 years old. You can never be too old to be called by God. Now, his name, of course, is actually Abram at this point, meaning exalted father. God renames him Abraham, father of multitudes, in Genesis chapter 17. But to avoid confusion, since every Bible reader knows him as Abraham, we'll give him that name. And even the New Testament does that. It refers to him as Abraham before Genesis chapter 17. So, Abraham. Now, when God communicates with Abraham in these opening verses of Genesis 12, the verses that we read a few moments ago, there are three key statements that God makes. And we'll be looking at these three statements this evening. They are, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. So let's look at these three key statements then. First of all, I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 2. With the call of Abraham, God begins a new phase in his purpose of salvation. That purpose is one and eternal, but it unfolds in time, step by step. In the previous chapters of Genesis, God has dealt with people in a somewhat piecemeal way, an individual here and an individual there. Even when it came to saving Noah's whole family at the time of the flood, there is little evidence that any of them, apart from Noah, had any real or solid knowledge of God. And even if some of them did, that knowledge perished out of the world. With Abraham, however, God does a new thing in the earth. He now creates, or begins to create, a religious community. He begins to create a religious community. Abraham is not a mere isolated individual. He is chosen as the head of a people. The call of Abraham is the creation of a people. I will make of you a great nation. God makes a people and a nation for himself, of which Abraham is the father and the founder. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament is the developing story of that people, Abraham's people, or as they came to be known, Israel. And so Abraham, we could say, is in some ways like a new Adam, a fresh beginning. And as Adam had a people, this new Adam will have a people. Only where Adam failed in his calling, Abraham will flourish in his. Two questions. First, why does God do this? Why does he now, through Abraham, create a people for himself in the world? Answer, to pave the way more fully for the coming of the promised seed, the Saviour. Now that promise is found indirectly back in God's judgment on the serpent in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. But how would this promised Redeemer come? How would he come? Unheralded, unknown, unprepared for? No. God will now choose and carve out for himself a section of fallen humanity, Abraham's people, and among that chosen people, he will nurture the promise, so that when the Redeemer comes in the fullness of time, he will come with, if I may so put it, a base of operations having been established on the earth. Now, it's true very many of the chosen people were still unprepared when he came, but some were prepared. There was, by grace, a nucleus of people made ready to receive him and to become his community, from whom the knowledge of him would flow out into the world. And then second question, this great nation that God will bring forth out of Abraham, does it still exist? Was it limited to Old Testament times? Or does it have a present reality? Well, according to the New Testament, Abraham's people, God's great nation, does still exist and have a present reality in the world. Believers, all who share Abraham's faith, the community of Christ, we are that great nation. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So not only are we in Christ God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his peculiar or very own people, we are also his holy nation. Every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, now belongs to God's nation. And no unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, has any part in it, for just so long as they remain in unbelief. So, that promise of God to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, is fulfilled in you, if you believe in Christ the Saviour. At the end of time, there will be seen to be only two nations among the sons and daughters of humanity. There'll be no more English, Scottish, Welsh, Irish, no more French or Spanish, no more Chinese or Japanese. There will be two nations and only two. The holy nation of God, embracing all who have trusted Christ for salvation, whose sins are forgiven, whose destiny is eternal happiness and glory, and the unholy nation of the devil, all who are destitute of faith, whose sins remain unpardoned, whose destiny is eternal misery and shame. Now, do you know tonight which of those nations you belong to? Do you ever think about that? care about that? Ultimately, it's the only thing worth caring about. Which nation do I belong to? Let's make sure of our citizenship in the nation that will inherit blessedness forever through faith in the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for sinners. I will make of you a great nation. God now begins to create a community for himself on the earth. And that brings us along then to the second of these key statements, which is found in verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Right there at the outset of Abraham's call, God makes it clear that his purpose is global in nature. He plans through Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Now, this is where Judaism went tragically wrong, thinking that God's purpose of blessing was focused narrowly on Abraham's physical offspring, on Israel. For Jewish theology, God had no purpose of worldwide blessing for the nations, only for the Jews. And as for the Gentile peoples of the earth, God's only purpose for them was to judge, condemn, and destroy them. So ingrained did this way of thinking become in the Jewish mind that it was with great difficulty the apostolic church itself shook off those chains and accepted that in Christ, Gentiles too were welcomed and included in the new covenant. This narrow anti-Gentile attitude is very fully documented in the writings of the ancient Jewish rabbis. Here are some examples, just a few. So I'm quoting from the ancient rabbis here. "The abode of a Gentile is as the dwelling place of a beast. The King Messiah is both sharp and compassionate, sharp to the Gentiles, but compassionate to Israel. It is forbidden to a Jew to unite himself to Gentiles, and he may not join himself with them as he walks in the way. If a Jew meets a Gentile walking in the way, and if they ascend or descend, the Jew must not be below and the Gentile above, but the Jew must be above and the Gentile below. For the Israelites, there is healing in the Son of Righteousness, but for the idolatrous nations, they shall be burnt up by it. There is mercy for Israel, but for the rest of the nations, there is judgment. When a Jew sees a stranger coming, says Rabbi Kia, let us be gone, for perhaps this man is an idolatrous Gentile, one of the people of the earth, and it's forbidden for us to join with him walking in the way." Now, we'd be here a long time quoting statements like those. It's very hard, perhaps, for us to realize, to appreciate just how hateful the attitude of Jews was to Gentiles before the spiritual revolution accomplished by Christ. In effect, this inbred Jewish attitude was a kind of racism, ugly, prideful, calculated to make Gentiles despise Jews for their insufferable, holier-than-thou attitude. Now, it's true that Gentiles returned scorn for scorn. They despised Jews. But the arrogance of the Jews was far worse, you see, because it perverted the precious gift of divine revelation that had been entrusted to them. In despising Jews, Gentiles were merely sinning amid the darkness of their spiritual ignorance. In despising Gentiles, Jews were sinning against the light of God's revealed truth, and they were making God himself odious to the nations. But if only careful attention had been paid to God's original promise to Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish people, how very different things might have been. Right here in these opening verses of the story of Abraham, God announces his purpose of blessing the nations. Gentiles. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God is not a racist. In choosing Abraham, in making the nation of Israel from that chosen man, God was preparing what? Blessing for the whole world, for every tribe, tongue, people and nation across the face of the earth. Now here in Genesis 12, the promise is said to be for all families of the earth. Now later on in Genesis, as the story progresses, we read such verses as these. Genesis 18:18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again, Genesis 26:4, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 28:14, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you see the emphasis there. Just as Adam, the first covenant head and father of mankind, was meant to be a blessing for all his people, all humanity, had he only obeyed, so Abraham, the new Adam, is likewise to be a worldwide blessing. Adam was blessed not for himself alone, but with a view to blessing all the earth and its people. And Abraham is blessed not for himself alone and not for Jews alone, but with a view to blessing all the earth and its people. That vast, all-embracing and global embrace of God's gracious purpose made in Abraham becomes a glorious reality in Abraham's seed, the Messiah, Jesus, the Redeemer. Now, just a few practical lessons arising out of that. First of all you need is to be human, to be a member of the human race, for God's gracious purpose in Jesus Christ to be relevant to you. If you say Christ has no relevance to you, you misunderstand God's purpose. You reject his grace, and in fact, you crucify afresh the Son of God. Are you not human? Are you not flesh and blood? Well, then Christ is relevant and applicable and available to you in keeping with God's promises and purposes with Abraham. All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. God in Christ has laid down the gift of salvation at the door of your heart. Don't leave it lying there. Take it, accept it, and be blessed. And then second practical lesson, no Christian should ever be any kind of racist. In knowing Christ, you know the one in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. Proud glorification of one race or nation above all others was the mistake of ancient Judaism. And other races and nations have made exactly the same sinful mistake. But the gospel delivers us from that exclusive narrowness. All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, blessed and to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Psalm 72, Psalm 86. And then lastly for tonight, the third of these three key statements made by God to Abraham in these opening verses, and this is verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Unto thy seed will I give this land. So God promises Abraham that he will give to Abraham's seed, that is to his offspring or descendants, the land of Canaan. That's, of course, why we often speak of it as the promised land. This is all part of God's purposes in creating through Abraham a religious community on the earth, a community of worshippers of the true Creator God. This community would be given a home, a geographical dwelling place, And for that purpose, God chose Canaan. Now, perhaps we'll never really know just why he chose Canaan. He must have had his divine reasons, but we don't necessarily know what they were. It wouldn't be until the time of Joshua, roughly 500 years, give or take a century, after Abraham's lifetime, that his descendants would enter and would take possession of the promised land. But God kept his promise. It was long delayed, but graciously fulfilled. Now, does the promised land retain any meaning for Christians today? Now that Christ has come, and all the families and all the nations of the earth are blessed in him through faith, is there any significance for faith in the land of Canaan? Yes. And it's dealt with in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In that epistle, we're taught that the promised land of Canaan, like so much in the Old Testament, had a spiritual meaning and significance beyond itself. In that respect, it was like sacrifice. The priesthood, the ark, the temple, the Hebrew monarchy, and so many other aspects of God's Old Testament dealings with his people. The promised land of Canaan was a sign, a foreshadowing, or as we say, a type of heaven and of the new creation. Hebrews goes to great lengths to stress that Abraham's own hopes were, at the end of the day, set on a heavenly inheritance, not a plot of earth somewhere between Syria and Egypt. Listen to what the epistle says. This is Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them. Abraham's promised inheritance was not ultimately Canaan. It was ultimately the new Jerusalem, the better heavenly country, the new creation. As Hebrews insists, Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. He desired the heavenly country. He waited for, looked for, and longed for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is to say, the heavenly, not the earthly Jerusalem. However, that better country and its heavenly city, they were offered to Abraham under the earthly forms of Canaan and Jerusalem. Think of the Lord's Supper. Under the earthly forms of bread and wine, the body and blood of the glorified Christ are offered to and received by the faith of the Christian. And so under the earthly forms of Canaan and Jerusalem, the glorious heavenly country and its city were offered to and received by Abraham's faith. Now, for our faith today, that Old Testament land of Canaan, promised to Abraham by God, still therefore has the force of signposting the future inheritance of the better, that is, the heavenly country, which is the true dwelling place of Christ's people. And so, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham moved about in the promised land like a nomad. Though God had pledged it to him, he never received it in person. It would only become his through his descendants, the Israelites. So, to Abraham, the promised land was like a foreign land. He lived there by faith. That is, despite not receiving the land for himself, he yet believed and went on believing that the land would one day be his inheritance, that is, through his children. He believed this because God had promised it, and Abraham trusted God. In this faith and this trust, he lived out his whole life in the land of promise, looking ahead to the future fulfillment of that promise in God's time. Now, somebody might say, well, but surely once Abraham's descendants had taken possession of the promised land, once they'd taken possession of it, they had nothing more to look forward to. No. The spiritually minded among them still knew that their earthly Canaan was only a symbolic foreshadowing of a better heavenly country. How do I know that? Because of the sentiments of King David. Did David think there was nothing more to look forward to now that Abraham's children had occupied the land? Was that really the end of their journey? No. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 15. David prays, "For we are strangers and sojourners before thee, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding." So you see, even after Israel had taken possession of Canaan, David still regarded himself and his people as strangers and sojourners before God, foreigners and pilgrims. Why? Because David was looking beyond this earthly life. That's why. "Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding." There has to be something more. There has to be something better. And there was. The land of Canaan wasn't God's final word. It wasn't the ultimate inheritance of his people at all. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, King David was seeking a better, that is, a heavenly country. He was still a stranger and a sojourner on the earth. And it's the same for us today. God has promised that all who are in Christ will inherit the earth. A transformed earth, to be sure. An earth transfigured by the heavenly glory of God. And that transformation will be brought about when Christ returns from heaven, bringing all heaven's glory with him. But this is in the future. For now, we live in a world that is not our possession. We're strangers, we're pilgrims here, just as Abraham was. And so, like Abraham, we must live by faith. We must live believing and continuing to believe God's promise. One day, all this will be ours in the kingdom of the glory of Christ. We believe the promise because, like Abraham, we trust the one who has promised. We will inherit a glorified earth. We will inherit a new creation through Christ, the Lord of creation. And you see, it's this trust that drives us on, sustains our souls, keeps us going, preserves us, and motivates us to endure through the whole time of our pilgrimage towards death or the Lord's return, whichever comes first. This is living by faith. Well, may we desire such faith, seek it, pray for it, lay hold on the means of grace for it, and then put it into daily practice for as long as we have breath. The just shall live by faith. Faith shall live in the just. Three key statements, then, given by God to Abraham. May these lessons be blessed to our souls and to our salvation, for the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.